We can learn a lot of lessons from the Old Testament. In fact, that's one of its main purposes for us. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us by noting several key missteps that the children of Israel made. And he sums up that section of scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition," or admonition as a warning, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." And then he adds, "Wherefore," or makes a conclusion, "let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." So only a fool would fail to learn lessons from Paul's inspired advice. "The fear of the Lord," the wise man said, "is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 141 and verse 5. "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." It should be a joy for us to receive this kind of instruction, because it can get us back on the right path. One of the outstanding characters of the Old Testament is undoubtedly the lawgiver Moses. Even people that don't know much about the Bible know something about Moses. After all, he looks like Charlton Heston, right? It was kind of ironic. We were holding the gospel meeting in Michigan. It was a little town called St. Helen, and Charlton Heston lived there as a boy. And in the library where the gospel meeting was, there was a whole case devoted to Charlton Heston. And I was amazed at how many things he did connected with the Bible. Of course, he did the Ten Commandments and Ben-Hur and so forth, but he also did a number of tapes or videos about the Bible land and narrated the entire Bible on tape and so forth. So that was kind of interesting. Well, we're going to talk about Moses tonight. We're going to talk about an incident that occurs at the very end of Moses' life. And this incident is recorded in the reading that Phil read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 3. The wilderness wanderings are coming to an end. The children of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. They have just defeated, with God's help, the Amorite king Sihon of Heshbon and also another Amorite king, Og of Bashan. So they're doing well. They're on the doorstep of the promised land. And Moses meets with the Lord one last time at a place called Pisgah. Pisgah is part of a high mountain range located northeast of the Dead Sea and on the east side of Jordan. From Pisgah, you could see the Jordan River Valley and the Promised Land, and probably on a clear day you might be able to see all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Pisgah is kind of a general term, which means ridge. So this was a mountain range called the Abiram Mountains, and this Pisgah was a ridge in that mountain range, and the highest mountain in the range was Mount Nebo, which was 2,680 feet above sea level. So we want to study things Moses saw from Pisgah. One of the things that Moses saw from Pisgah was that the ends don't justify the means. Just because something we might do, quote, "in the name of the Lord," may accomplish good in our sight, doesn't mean that the Lord is automatically pleased with what we do. I can really appreciate Moses having to put up with all of the murmuring and the complaining of the children of Israel. They complained so loudly and so often that on several occasions the Lord threatened to destroy them and raise up a new nation from Moses. For example, right off of the bat after leaving Egypt, the golden calf at the foot of Sinai, the refusal to enter the promised land in Numbers 14, and there were more occasions than that. On two occasions, they murmured and complained about the lack of water. One of those was right at the beginning of their journey. It's recorded in Exodus 17. So the Lord instructed Moses to take Aaron's rod and strike the rock, and water would come out. And that's exactly what he did. Then again, at near the end of the 40 years of wandering, they were short of water once again. Phil could appreciate this. They're short of water. They're mad at the waterworks. So they're mad at Moses. They contended with Moses, it says in Numbers 20 and verse 5. And the Lord, this time, instructed Moses to speak to the rock, and it would yield its water. But as most of us here know, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock with the rod twice like he had done before. Well, so many claiming to be Christians today tell us that the ends by the means. After all, if what we're doing in the Lord's name accomplishes good, then surely the Lord will be pleased with that. In Romans 3 and verse 8, Paul condemned this philosophy because he was accused of practicing it, and he didn't. In Romans 3 and verse 8, it says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's the ends justify the means. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. We don't do that, and we shouldn't do that either. We have to get it through our minds that God is not impressed with results, per se. What God is impressed with, what pleases God, is obedience. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was instructed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything, wipe everything out. Man, woman, and child, they're livestock, the whole kit and caboodle. And if you remember, Saul didn't quite get the job done. He kept some things back. And when Samuel was coming, he hears the bleating of the sheep and so forth, and Saul says, well, you know, we saved some of that so that we can offer these as sacrifices to the Lord. See all of the good that we're accomplishing. And if you remember what Samuel told Saul, he says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you remember the price that Saul paid for his ends justify the means. He was rejected as king. Moses paid a high price for following that same philosophy. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. So we have to be careful. We need to learn the lesson and not make that same mistake. But also on Pisgah, Moses saw that our sins will find us out. Over and over again in the Bible, there's just case after case. We could make a whole sermon or two about people that thought they could hide their sins from God. And we can't do that. It's just impossible. Adam and Eve tried to do that, and they failed. Achan, you remember in Joshua 7, at the when the children of Israel defeated Jericho, they were not supposed to take any treasure. And he took some and hid it. But when they went to fight against Ai, they were not successful. And they learned the reason they weren't successful, because there was sin in the camp. And Achan's sin found him out. David tried to hide his sin, very famously. He committed murder in an effort to try to hide his sin, but it didn't work. You remember Nathan came to him and told him that story and about the man with that had the one sheep versus the rich man that had many in his flock. And David was outraged. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man. You're the one." Jonah tried to hide from God. He sailed in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. And we know what happened to him. So if we try to hide our sins, we too will fail. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" I would encourage you to read the 139th Psalm. It talks about trying to hide from God. We can't do it. We can go to the ends of the earth, but God still knows where we are. Our very thoughts, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. "The word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing us under, even the soul and the spirit. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart." Furthermore, we must be careful not to take God's patience for granted. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our sin will find us out. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. You can mark it down. It will come. It will come as a thief in the night, but it will come. And on that day, the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The very atoms are going to be dissolved. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The answer to that rhetorical question is obvious. So we need to let God guide our lives continuously. There in Psalm 139, after noting that the Lord knows where he is all the time, David broke down and he said, "Search me, O God," in verse 23, "and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I know I can't escape from you, so guide me in the right way." And of course, we do that by looking in the mirror of self-examination, by looking into that perfect law of liberty and continuing therein. Well, Moses not only saw that our sins find us out, he also found that good intentions don't matter. Though we might sin with all of the best intentions at heart, it is still sin. I don't propose that I can read Moses' mind, but when he struck the rock rather than speaking to it, I'm confident that he had the best of intentions. He had sterling character. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth, it says in Numbers 12 and verse 3. This is another principle, that the principle that good intentions don't count, that's illustrated over and over again in the scriptures. Good intentions didn't count for Uzzah, did it? He reached out to steady the ark, but he had no business touching the ark, and the Lord took his life. I believe Saul probably had good intentions when he did not destroy the Amalekites, but that didn't turn out very well. We need to realize, among other things, that our good intentions may cause a brother to stumble. We study about that in Romans 14, and we're going to study that, Lord willing, next week in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. So we have to be careful that our liberties don't put stumbling blocks in front of others. We need to take them into account as well. But don't be deceived. Many people trip over good intentions. Moses tripped over good intentions. I've studied the Bible with many, many people that rationalize or justify unscriptural practices by saying, as long as we're sincere, that's all that matters in the sight of God. And that's just not true. That was one of the excuses that were offered by the wayward brethren at Grayling. Well, what we're doing is accomplishing good. I think I heard Jesus say something about that in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these wonderful works in your name? We also need to realize that we can do this. We can think that our good intentions are all that matters on a personal level. I'm late for services, so speed limit's 45. I'll kick it up here to 55. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So I'm guilty as charged on that from time to time, and that's something that I'm working on. Got to keep it at the speed limit to submit myself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. When God speaks, we must obey and not make excuses. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The Lord's word, his decision is firm and it's final. Our good intentions don't matter in that regard. We should have good intentions, but we need to be obeying God with those good intentions. When Moses pleaded with God, you remember from the reading there what the Lord said? Reminds me of a parent to a child. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Shut up. I've had it. I am not allowing you into the promised land. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, as we read this morning, sums it up. On who does the Lord look? On him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembles at God's word. So we can't offer what we think is right with good intentions and just expect him to be satisfied. We must be obedient. Well, on Mount Pisgah, Moses saw the wages of sin are certain. Again, Moses pled with the Lord to avoid the wages of sin. The Lord said, no, 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 I'm not going to have any of that. You're not going to cross over to Jordan. There just isn't any escape from the wages of sin except through Jesus Christ. And thank goodness that we have that. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I like the way Paul describes the judgment here. We'll not escape judgment. Romans 2, beginning at the end of verse 5, God is going to do what? There's coming a time in that he's going to render each of us according to our deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Does it make any difference to God whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm black or white, whether I'm Chinese or European or American? The wages of sin is death. I've mentioned this several times in my preaching here. Nearly every funeral I've been at, the deceased is said to be in a better place. Really? I don't think that's always the case. It certainly is in disagreement with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many in that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find that way. We have to come to the realization that we'll not escape the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very familiar passage that we often use talking about the judgment. We usually read verse 10, and we'll read that first. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what? The things done in the body. I'm going to receive the things done that I've done in my body. You'll receive your reward or punishment for the things you've done in your body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what did Paul do? He persuaded men. I think it's interesting what verse 9 says. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To believe that when we die, we automatically go to a better place is pure fantasy. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You'll not go there automatically. You'll not go there by accident. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes the judgment day as the day when the Lord will take vengeance on them that don't know him and that have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that being the case, we need to be ready. And we need to realize the wages of sin are certain. They're certain in an eternal sense, and they're certain in a temporal sense. We'll suffer the temporal consequences of sin as well. Well, on Moses also saw that we're accountable for ourselves. Moses had no one to blame for his sin but himself. It was certainly true that he was provoked over and over again by his own brethren. Numbers 20 and verse 3, the people contended with Moses. They put the blame on his shoulders. Why have you brought us out into this wilderness to die? It's your fault, Moses. In verse 10 of that chapter, I can feel the frustration and anger that Moses had. He gathered the assembly before the rock, and what did he say? Hear now, you rebels. Hear now. Must I bring water out of this rock for you? Well, he was going to be the one to bring forth the water, but it was through God's power. So I think he leapt a little bit out there in his anger at these folks. Even though he was angry, even though he was frustrated, the Lord held him accountable. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 12 of that chapter, and Aaron, and said, because you did not honor me, or not believe me, excuse me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So, no excuse for what he did. All of us are influenced by a whole host of people. We're influenced by our parents. We're influenced by our spouse, our brothers and sisters, our other relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and so forth. And that's one reason we need to choose our associates very carefully. Evil companions corrupt good morals, Paul said. It's also why we need to be very careful as we guide our children, as they're growing up in the home. We're to train a child in the way that he should go, as Solomon said. We're to imitate Lois and Eunice and teach them the scriptures. That's why Timothy, one reason at least, why he was so quick to obey the gospel and so faithful in his life. But many are so quick to blame others for their sin. Who did Adam blame? He blamed Eve, didn't he? And the Lord said, I perfectly understand how the women operate, so no problem. No, he held Adam responsible. in 2 Samuel 13, the case of Jonadab and Amnon. If you remember, Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and Jonadab encouraged him to do it. But the Lord still held Amnon accountable. Jesus addresses this general principle in Matthew 15. If the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both fall into the ditch. So even if others have influenced us to sin, in the end, we're accountable for our own actions. Again, from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're going to be judged according to what we have done, whether we've had bad or good influences or not. It's also very easy and very tempting to shove the reality of judgment out of our mind and pretend it's just not going to happen. It's sort of like, you know, me coming down with terminal cancer or being hit by a truck. I put those kinds of things out of my mind. And we could do the same thing with the judgment, but we would do ourselves better by thinking about that from time to time, because don't kid ourselves, we're going to face it today. In Romans 14 and verse 12, as Paul describes the judgment there, he says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. We need to think about that. And if that doesn't cause our hearts to tremble, God help us. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, we need to remember that principle as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Another thing that Moses saw on Pisgah was that God doesn't play favorites. Even the mighty Moses was held accountable for his sin. Again, think of all of that stuff that he had to put up with from the Israelites. It was kind of like the Chinese water torture, constant drip, 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 drip. And I would certainly be willing to give Moses a pass for striking the rock instead of speaking to it, because I can identify with that frustration. I can't tell you how many times I've prepared a lesson, and in the course of preparing the lesson, there's a point, oh, I hope so-and-so is there to hear this point. And another point, well, I hope this person is here to hear that point. And they get there to preach the lesson, and those people aren't here. So it gets frustrating. So we need to realize that God doesn't care who we are when it comes to sin or righteousness, salvation, damnation, and all of those things. God is not a respecter of persons. He will accept in every nation those that fear him and work righteousness. And the opposite is true as well. He will reject those, regardless of what their social standing might be, regardless of the size of their bank account, the amount of education, their worldly accomplishments might be. He doesn't work on that basis. He didn't even give Moses a pass when Moses pleaded with him. He's not going to give me a pass because I'm a gospel preacher. He will not give even the silver-haired grandmother that wouldn't say a crossword to anyone a pass. He's not going to give anybody a pass. Even if life has knocked you down much more than it's knocked down the average person, God will not give us a pass. We're going to be judged on the things that we have done in this life. That's the end of it. And that being the case, we have to take our relationship with God with the utmost seriousness. So many people have this view of God as this doting grandfather, and he just tolerates anything and everything. And in the end, again, if you're just sincere and you do a few good things, he's going to accept it. After all, the only people that are going to be in hell are people like Hitler and Stalin and those kind of folks. But that's just not true. Again, Matthew 7:13 and verse 14. So we have to come to grips with this vital truth. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29 says, if we seek him with all our heart and with all our soul, we will find him. That's got to be a guiding light in our lives. On Pisgah, Moses saw that God keeps his promises. This is the land, the Lord said to Moses, that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. When it comes to God's fulfillment of his promises, there is a two-edged sword, so to speak. There's a positive aspect of that and a negative aspect. In this very passage, there's a positive aspect. God is going to fulfill the land promise that he made some 500 years earlier to Abraham, and he reinforced that promise with Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But there was a negative aspect too. Because Moses did what he did, he didn't hallow God, he didn't believe God, then he was not going to enter the promised land. And the same thing is true today. Behold the good verity of God, Paul writes in Romans 11, 22. On a positive, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He will give us rest. What a wonderful promise that is. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And if we ask in faith, we'll receive it. He will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13. He will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body, Philippians 3. Just like Paul had a crown of righteousness laid up for him, we too have that same crown if we remain faithful. All of those things, positive things, they're more certain than the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. But the negative promises are just as firm. There will be a day when he will take vengeance on them that do not know him, have not obeyed the gospel with flaming fire. He will come as that thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. Those things are just as certain. You know, everybody seems to be very quick to accept the positive promises of God, but people have a bad habit of putting the negative promises out of their minds again as if they'll never come true. And that's just not so. Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is described this way. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Absolutely. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Absolutely, because God cannot lie. Then finally, on Pisgah, Moses saw what could have been. I want each of us to try to put ourselves in Moses' shoes, or I should say Moses' sandals. He was an Israelite, of no doubt. And all of his life, he knew about the promises that God had made Abraham's descendants about the promised land. For decades as the leader of Israel, I imagine every night before Moses went to sleep, he thought about those promises. He thought about or dreamt about entering the promised land. I think that would have been especially true during the wilderness wanderings. Moses, I'm sure, must have said in his heart, thought in his mind time and time again, I just make it through this 40 years and I'll enter the promised land. How wonderful that would be. But then at the end, after striking the rock rather than speaking to it, that dream began to fade. The Lord said no. Of course, as we've read, he pleaded with the Lord but the Lord remained firm. So just think the thoughts that must have went through his mind there on so close. It's in sight, but so far away. Imagine hearing these words after living what you thought was a good life. On Judgment Day, the Lord says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness." Imagine how your heart would sink. I imagine I'm a lot like everybody else. When there's something really bad that happens in your life, you get this feeling in the pit of your stomach, and it just won't go away. Well, that will be the ultimate feeling in the pit of our stomach, so to speak. Many people believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I don't really know if that's true or not. I just know it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a place of unquenchable fire and so forth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness and so forth. But I do believe in degrees of punishment in this sense. If I've unsuccessfully lived the Christian life, yet thought that I was doing it successfully, it will become evident on the day of judgment wherein I failed. And for all eternity, the thought has to be going through my mind, if I just would have paid a little closer attention to what I was doing, I would have made it. It'd be constantly gnawing away at my soul of what could have been. And that's probably what Moses felt as well. So we can't let that happen to us. We've got to pay close attention. We don't want to say what could have been in our lives. That's our lesson for this evening. Moses was one of the most faithful children of God that ever lived. Yet even he didn't make it to the promised land. We need to remember that all of those things in the Old Testament were but a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. They represent things that are very real to us. They're designed to teach us valuable and key lessons with implications in this life and, very importantly, implications in eternity. The promised land is an obvious shadow of heaven itself. The trials and the tribulations of the children of Israel show us that the road to the promised land is not an easy road. It also shows us that not many make it, even though they were, quote, children of God. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Moses is in the Hall of Fame of the faithful. There are some seven verses devoted to him in Hebrews chapter 11. Yet that one failure kept him out of the promised land. So again, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. The parallel should be obvious. If Moses didn't make it to the promised land for one sin, what will become of you and I? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So I hope that we have learned some important lessons from what Moses saw in Pisgah, and that we will make the proper application of these things to our lives. Fortunately, we can make it to the promised land by just being faithful, taking one day at a time and living for the Lord through obedience. If you're here tonight and you've not been living that way, if you need to make correction in your life in any way, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
No tears in heaven.